Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and your word knowing that it is living and active. Lord, as we sang minutes ago from Psalm 135, Lord, the gods of this world, the idols of this creation are dead and dumb. They are mute and deaf. And yet, Lord, you're a God who hears our prayers, and you're a God who speaks to us through your holy word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak with power this morning into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, that you would use even a feeble voice of a sinner to proclaim the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ with great power through your Spirit. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, beginning our reading at verse 16. Yeah, reading at verse 16 and read through verse 25. And our text this morning will be verse 23. We pick up our reading in the Passion narrative where Pilate has just given in to the crowds and has turned Jesus over to the soldiers for crucifixion. Hear the word of the Lord. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they're striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Therein ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Children of God, the title that I put in the bulletin was "The Cup Rejected at Calvary," but if I could resubmit that title again, I would call it "The Three Cups Present in His Passion." The three cups present in His Passion. Because there's three cups that are before us this morning, and I'm reminded of a trip I once made to Indianapolis where a street con artist came up to me, and perhaps you've seen this game before, where they call the shell game, or the three cups in a ball game, where they come before you with three cups, and underneath one of them is a bean or a ball or something. And they'll wager with you, if you can follow this as we move the cups back and forth around, then you'll win. But if you can't, I win. Well, I was a young adult at the time, and my curiosity got the best of me, so I wagered a buck or two I could do it. And I followed him, and I won one, and I lost one, and won. And then he raised the ante up to like $5, and my Dutch blood backed out. But I learned a valuable lesson there, that's a game you can't win in those three cups. And the con artist moves them quickly and confuses you, but in the end, it's a game of deception. Well, before us this morning, there are three cups. Before Christ in the Passion Week, there are three cups. And those three cups that I see is the cup of wine mingled with myrrh, the cup of God's wrath there, and the cup of blessing. And Satan would be the great deceiver in this passage, the one who has deceived mankind from the beginning of creation. And the con artist would come and he would bait and switch and try to offer Jesus Christ a different cup. And yet Christ rejects that cup. And so I want to consider it. This passage under this theme this morning here, the three cups of Calvary, that Jesus rejects the cup of wine in verse 23. He embraces the cup of wrath and he offers the cup of blessing. That'll be our three simple points. The cup of wine rejected, the cup of wrath that is embraced, and the cup of blessing that is offered. So let's notice first the cup of wine that is offered by the soldiers and rejected by our Lord. As we just noted, it seems like a striking act of compassion in the midst of overwhelming cruelty. It seems so out of place, so out of character of these soldiers who have thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity to mock and beat the Son of God, that you have to ask what is happening in verse 23. Jesus has been handed over to the brutality of the Roman soldiers here. They have beaten him. They have made sport of him. They have gone out of their way to make a crown of thorns, to dress him in a purple robe, to find a staff to use him, only to beat him with it, to mock him and bow down. And finally, once the soldiers have had their fill of mocking the Lord, and he is weak and he is exhausted there, right before they pound the nails through his flesh, right before they crucify our Lord, there's this one seemingly act of good compassion. And verse 23 highlights that gesture. They offer Jesus some wine mingled with myrrh, and yet the Lord refuses. Jesus rejects the cup of wine. There's something so significant in this passage that all the Gospels recount it in a story of Christ's passion. And Matthew adds just a few other details in Matthew 27. He says, they came to the place called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, and Jesus tasted it. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And so the notable detail that Matthew has there is that Jesus first accepted the wine, but after noticing that it was mingled with myrrh, mingled with gall, he rejects it and refused to drink it. Another difference is that Matthew describes what is being added to the drink as gall, where in the passage here in Mark it says myrrh is being added. And that difference, I believe, is one of description, not content. Mark speaks of the substance that was added. Myrrh was added to the wine. Matthew, however, describes the taste of the wine since Jesus has had it. Gall was a word that is used to describe an herb that had a very bitter taste. Matthew doesn't want us to lose the idea that it was sour wine. He's going back to Psalm 69 that says they will offer sour wine to the suffering servant. So think of the context of Christ's humiliation right now. He's mocked and he's scorned on all sides by all the people. And then Matthew recalls the words of Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me sour wine for my thirst. And so Jesus, back to the story here, Jesus is in the midst of this scorn, this derision, and this mockery. He's offered a sip of wine, even as a psalmist prophesied. Yet the wine, it's tainted. It has a bitter taste. Jesus detects the additive that is in there. He knows something is added, and he rightly concludes that it is mingled with myrrh. Myrrh, as you may remember, is a very expensive mineral that was used as a fragrance, and Jesus has received it before. He's received it when the wise men came there at his birth. He will receive it again at his burial when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus will bury him with a fragrance. So it's clear in scripture that myrrh was used for that purpose and for that fragrance. But when myrrh was consumed, it had entirely different effect. It had an intoxicating effect. It had a narcotic. It was a drug. It might be like present-day morphine. A really stiff dose of Tylenol. In fact, we learn how it was used like morphine in the Roman armies, written by a Roman army physician about 70 years after Christ's death. In a study of hundreds of plants and 1,000 different drugs, here one Roman army physician says that myrrh has strong narcotic effects, which can be given to the Roman troops in battle. And so we start to understand what's going on here in this passage. On top of this, there's an old Jewish tradition held that prominent women of Jerusalem should give wine mingled with this drug to those who are about to be condemned in order to ease the suffering that was soon to come upon them. The Jewish writings applied this practice in light of Old Testament scriptures. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 say, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." In Mark 15, if you read on in verse 40 of our passage, it mentions a crowd of women that are watching from a distance. Luke tells us in the gospel that they followed Jesus on the way to his cross. Perhaps at some point they handed this drink to the soldiers with a plea that the soldiers give it to Jesus. Matthew marks that there was two attempts to provide this drink to Jesus. Now, how this transpired, the scriptures are silent about, but the focus is on this central element that Jesus, while he is in the midst of his greatest pain ever experienced in life, right before he will experience the furthest and worst aspect of it all, is offered a narcotic drink. He's offered a powerful painkiller, and yet he refuses to take it. Boys and girls, it's like having the worst headache ever. Like it's sick season in North Carolina, and it's like having double inner ear infection and not taking anything times 1,000. He refuses because this seemingly good act of compassion is nothing more than a cruel temptation of the devil. Again, it's the devil, the con man's sleight of hand, to pass the cup of wine for the cup of wrath. Even as Satan tempted Jesus with bread at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, now Jesus is tempted by Satan with wine at the end of his ministry at Golgotha. Christ is offered the opportunity to escape the pain of the cross. You remember that Satan tempted Christ with physical flight also in his ministry. Remember he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter comes up and he says, "Let's just stay here with Moses and Elijah. Let's build some tents and tabernacles and dwell in this great and perfect moment." And yet Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Satan's plan didn't work there. Physical flight didn't work. And now Jesus is captured. So Satan comes yet one more time. He says, "Now you're captured, Jesus, but I can still offer escape. I can provide you mental escape. Drink this potion and your sufferings will be greatly diminished." You know, I wonder if this is a prevalent temptation of the devil yet today. I believe it is. And throughout all the ages, whenever the curse of this world and the stain of sin is all around us, the Lord, that Satan would come and says, "You don't have to drink that cup of wrath. You can have this cup of wine. I can numb the effects of pain in your life. I can provide a way out." Whether it's through the prescription drugs that are used wrongly, whether it's used, the overuse of alcohol, whether it's through entertainment or any form that this world might offer, that there would be another way out. I think it was Times Magazine that once called America the Prozac Nation. Every pew probably here this morning knows of a story, and a story of hurt where alcohol was used to flee the pain of God's judgment in life. And so he takes that same case. And for those who are struggling this morning, where the cup of God's wrath is against their sin, where you are clinging and Satan's offering a tainted drink to you, Christ offers a cup of blessing. And we'll come back to that. Here, Satan's temptation to Christ is far, far greater. And I need to return and focus our attention here, because there's much more at stake. The temptation is subtle. It falls upon Christ suddenly. It comes without warning in the midst of his weakness and fatigue and thirst. Jesus is offered this drink. But take a moment and consider the seriousness of this temptation. What is at stake? It was not a temptation merely to avoid pain. That's not a sin. That's natural to humanity. We all take Tylenol for a headache. We would be greatly alarmed if we went to the dentist and he started to go to work on that tooth before he gave you a shot in the gums. You hope to see the anesthesiologist before you see the surgeon when you go to the hospital for an operation. And so that the temptation is not to avoid pain, it's to avoid the judgment of God. All that Christ had to endure this far, all the pain that Christ would endure in the 6 hours to come, was the judgment of God. It was the effect of the wrath of God upon the sin of humanity. That term, the cup of God's wrath, is a term that had been there throughout the story of sin in the Old Testament. You go back to the prophets, you go to Jeremiah 25, where God is prophesying the coming destruction of his people for their sins against him, that Babylon would come and take them in captivity. And he would prophesy against Babylon as well for their sins against the Holy God. It speaks of the cup of wine and the wrath of God that would be poured out upon the nations. And you can read that chapter later for yourself in Jeremiah 25. But just to summarize it, it speaks about how it will be universal. It will fall upon the people of God and the nations and the Gentiles alike. It will be devastating. They will be drunk in the madness and the pain that comes in the cup of God's wrath when it is poured out. And it will be inescapable. As much as one would seek to avoid it, they will be forced to drink it. And so that is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus knows he was ordained to bear for you and I. And Jesus makes mention of it often when his disciples are arguing in the gospel who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and sit next to Jesus on his left and his right. He says, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink?" When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, "Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Let it pass from me. But let your will be done." And knowing the Lord's at that point, when he's arrested and he's there in the garden in John 18, and Peter decides he's going to be brave and defend him, and he pulls out his sword, Jesus says, "Put that away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" See, Christ knows that he must drink that cup. He must experience the full wrath of God. He must suffer the agony of hell and the full punishment of our sins. And he cannot at this point reject or repel God's judgment in any way. And the only purpose of this drink that is set before him at this point is to allow him some measure of relief or escape from this consequence. And so he does not accept. He will be wide awake and he will be alert. Jesus will stare God, his Father, in the eyes and receive the judgment that comes from the courtroom of heaven. And he will watch with his eyes lifted up to heaven, to the eternal judge, as he drives a sword through his body. His ears do not hum. His eyes do not blink. His spirit does not subside. He will remain sober and focused upon his sacrifice. The true high priest that sits there before the throne of God is fully alert and able to offer intercession throughout his sacrifice upon the cross. The perfect prayers of our high priest go with the perfect sacrifice all the way up to the moment he says it is finished. And anything less than this would jeopardize the redemptive plan of salvation. I think throughout his life, Christ had fully obeyed and had his purpose to pursue the will of his Father in heaven. 33 years of life, he had done this without flaw, and yet in the height of his pain, in the extremity of his weaknesses, on the very last day of his life, Satan strikes when he deems the iron is hot. Luke says as he left after the temptations in the wilderness that he left to pursue him at a more opportune time. Here is his last opportunity. He entices Christ to drink of the wine to escape the pain of God's wrath, to do something that will repel the judgment of the just judge. He seeks to drown the perfect obedience of Christ in this narcotic wine. And if that had happened, that sweet incense, that perfume of Christ's perfect sacrifice as the lamb without blemish would have been tainted just like the wine itself. Klaus Gilder, a theologian of the liberated churches in the Netherlands, from whom I gleaned much of this insight, quotes and summarizes it well. He says this: all of eternity, all of theology, all of creation and redemption lies between the rim of the cup and the lips of Jesus. Remember, Satan enticed the first Adam to sin and disobedience in a very, very similar fashion. Adam tasted of the fruit of the garden and he enjoyed it, and sin and Satan reigned supreme in the world. Christ, the second Adam, comes. He tastes of the fruit of the vine. He rejects it, and Satan is defeated, and grace triumphs over sin. And so Jesus embraces the cup of wrath as he rejects the cup of wine. And he drinks it to his very last drop. He has been doing so throughout his earthly ministry, but now he comes to those very last few dregs, the most bitter dregs at the bottom of the cup, the most difficult ones to swallow. And the gospel captures the essence of this chalice of God's wrath in the most lucid brevity possible there. We read in the very next verse, "And they crucified him." The gospels show remarkable restraint here as they don't even go into all the agony and the pain that comes in the most cruel form of torture, of crucifixion. And so Christ endures it and receives it as he drinks the cup to its full. He experienced the hellish agony in all of its entirety. He drank the chalice of God's wrath in its entirety, swallowing every single drop as he hung there suspended upon the cross. And because he did, there's not one of our sins that are left unaccounted for. Our sin is paid for in full. The cup of wrath is removed from us. You know, there was an Old Testament prophecy that spoke of that cup of wrath being removed. I read Jeremiah's prophecy earlier. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 22 says this: "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup, the goblet of my wrath. From that cup you will never drink again." And I wonder, as Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, "Lord, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, let it pass," if he's not thinking of Isaiah 51, where it says, "I've taken the cup out of your hand," and he's wondering, "Is that prayer, is that promise for me? Lord, is there any other way?" And yet as he continues in prayer, he realizes, no, God's promise here is for us. And it's taken out of our hands because Christ consumes it to its full. And so he opens his throat willingly and he swallows it fully. And so it's true for us. You will never drink it again. As we saw just a moment ago, as Paul states it so emphatically in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the wrath of God against sin is removed. And so, with Christ rejecting the cup of wine, he consumes the cup of God's wrath. And there's only one cup that is left there that we're commanded to drink of. It is the cup of salvation. It is the cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul calls it the cup of blessing, what we bless. It's not a new cup. The psalmist and the saints of the Old Testament sung about it often. Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Psalm 23, the one we know so well. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. My cup will overflow, or my cup runneth over, if you remember the King James. That the goodness of God will be poured out in our lives. Psalm 116, verse 15, I will lift up the cup of salvation and declare my praise. It's God's blessings and grace poured upon us. It's not new, but the way we receive it is fully new. It is given to us and it is ours forever. Jesus calls it the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That he deals with us now in grace, not based upon our works, not based upon the law which condemned us. But he deals with us in grace based upon Christ Jesus and his works and his righteousness. And so it is the blood of Jesus Christ that ratifies that covenant. It is a cup of the new covenant ratified and sealed in the blood of Christ. The cup is filled with Christ's wounded side. I think last month we sang that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It is through Christ's blood that we receive it. It is a cup of fellowship where Christ endured loneliness. We receive fellowship. Jesus promises that when he comes again, he will drink this cup with us again in our Father's kingdom. That he desires to dwell and to commune with us. It is a cup of joy. Where Christ's cup of wrath was a cup of sorrow, this is a cup of joy. It is wine because wine was given for the merriment of God's heart, Psalm 104 says. It is just a small picture of the joy that is found in Christ Jesus, in the kingdom of God, which is only for his saints, those solid joys, those lasting treasures that are ours for eternity sealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a cup of joy. It is a cup of blessing. And this is what Christ offers us this morning. You know, before us, really, I suppose all three could still be held out. If you are outside of Christ, you hold a cup of wrath. And your sins continually fill it. And even as you hold that, perhaps in your left hand, Satan would offer you a cup in your right hand, a cup of wine. Of all the worldly pleasures, of all the worldly answers, all which could numb your sin for a while to blind you to the pain that you hold in your other hand. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, having rejected the cup of wine and swallowed the cup of wrath. And he extends before you the cup of his blessing. And if you are in Christ, he tells you to drink it and to receive him. Let's do so here as we come to the table. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that out of great love for us, you endured the cross and despised the shame that was put before you. Lord, knowing that you would swallow the sin of ours, the awful spectacle of our sins that have been frolicked before the eyes of a holy God. For the joy that was set before you. Lord, we thank you that you share that joy with us. You extend the offer of life, eternal, life everlasting, and life in your presence, full of your goodness and your blessing. Lord, we pray that as we come to the table here, we would do so in Christ and in faith and receive him. We ask this in his name. Amen.